we can be thankful for, that we have every day, running water. The light switch, it works, it goes on and on. The video, maybe not the video so much, but everything else, we, you know, every day we have that works well. And I think sometimes the reason I wanted to show that, not only because it's Christmas time and it's between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and it reminds us of so much we had to be thankful for, but one of the things as Christians we sometimes take for granted is prayer. We kind of know that we can pray, and we're used to praying. We have a little prayer habits, and we kind of almost forget the power and privilege that we have as Christians to be able to pray to the Almighty God. And this morning, I think that kind of shows in our passage, John 14, if you would turn to it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're in the Gospel of John, and we're at chapter 14. We're reminded that Jesus' apostles, his 11 remaining disciples after Judas betrayed him, are people just like us. You know, they weren't super saints. They were kind of regular, struggling people like us with similar troubles and temptations, things to be fearful or discouraged about. And especially in John 14, they were troubled because after 3 years of traveling with Jesus and seeing all the miracles and all that he did, he was revealing to them that he was about to leave them. He was about to go back to heaven. He's about to die and then go back to heaven, and they were going to be left behind. And that was obviously troubling to them, to have their leader, their provider, their protector, their Lord, the one that they looked to, teaching them and everything, and now he's going to leave them behind. They were troubled about that, and we see in John 14 that he answered that by telling them about heaven. Remember last week in verses 1 to 6, he encouraged them by saying, hey, your best days are not now, they're ahead. When you get to heaven, that's when your best days begin, because I'm going to prepare a place for you, he said. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and take you to be with me. And the promise of heaven, the rapture, the resurrection, us going to be with him, our future in paradise with him, is our ultimate hope. It's something that transcends any earthly troubles, because whatever we're going through now can't compare with what we'll enjoy then, and we'll have it forever and ever and ever. And the question is, of course, how do you get to heaven? Thomas asked that. How do you know the way to heaven in verse 5? And Jesus answered in a wonderful passage that we should all know by heart, especially because it's part of our memory verse. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the way to heaven. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that key verse, part of our memory verse, contains a 6 of 7 different I am statements that Jesus gave in the Gospel of John. He used the Old Testament name that God the Father gave to Moses to reveal himself to the Jewish people in Exodus 3:14, the I am. Jesus used the I am purposefully to show that he was God himself, that he was the Yahweh God of Israel. And I can just review these real quick, the 7 times he used them. Chapter 6 of John, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door. Chapter 10 also, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14 right here, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, he will say, I am the true vine. Those are the I am statements of Jesus. And what we learn from John 14:6 is the way to heaven, and the only way to heaven, is Jesus Christ. The only truth that there is found in Jesus. The only life that there is, eternal life, is in a relationship with God that's found through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And the reason for that is we can't be saved by behaving, but only through believing in Jesus. Every other religion in the world teaches some kind of a behavior way to heaven, some kind of thing you have to do, some kind of standard that you have to reach, some kind of activity or religious ritual that you have to perform in order to get to heaven. But Christianity says those things won't get you to heaven because of your sin. The only thing that can get you to heaven is believing in Jesus, who did the one work that saves, and that is his work on the cross when he died for our sins. So we're not saved by behaving, we're saved by believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That's the only way, he says. There's no other way to the Father. And that leads us to today's passage, starting in verse 7. So we're in John 14, starting at verse 7, and we're going to go to verse 15, and we'll see a couple of the resources that God has given that Jesus promised his disciples to encourage them, since they have to wait here. He's going back to heaven. They're here waiting in the meantime. They got to carry on the ministry. There's a couple of resources that we'll see today and another one next week. The Holy Spirit we'll see next week, starting in verse 16. But up till for today, verses 7 to 15, number one, we have fellowship with the Father. Christians today, the children of God, have fellowship with the Almighty God who made the universe, who made everything. We have fellowship with the Father. And we see the claim in verse 7. John 14, verse 7. Jesus speaking, all this is in red. Jesus speaking, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So here in verse 7, Jesus is basically explaining verse 6, why he is the only way to God. Remember verse 6 says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, the reason that Jesus is the only way is because only he is the perfect representation of God. Here he says, to know Jesus is to know God, the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father also. He says, from now on, you know him, you know God, and have seen him. Well, God the Father, of course, can't be seen because he's spirit, right? He dwells in inapproachable light. No one can see him and live. But he was revealed or seen in his Son who became man. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, and this is what Christmas is all about. 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Or some versions say he has declared him. King James. NIV says he has made known the Father. Jesus has explained or shown God to us. We get our word exegesis from the Greek word that's used for explain there in chapter 1, verse 18. It means to explain, to unfold, to lead the way. In other words, Jesus interprets and explains God to us. How do we know what God is like? Can we see God? Yes, we can. We can see him in Jesus. John MacArthur commented, God, who cannot be known unless he reveals himself, became most fully known because Jesus explained him. Jesus explains God the Father. We can't see or comprehend God, but Jesus came and explained or revealed him. The ISV translates it, that passage, revealed him. Because Jesus is God become man. He is the God-man, and we can see what God is like in who Jesus is. See, when men saw Jesus, they saw God. When men heard Jesus speak, they heard God speak. They would feel God's love and kindness and all the other manifold, perfect characteristics of God in Christ. And the point is, do you want to know God? Embrace Jesus. He is God revealed. So to the reigning 11 disciples here in the upper room discourse in chapter 14, and really chapters 13 through 17, they believed in Jesus, and they knew not only Jesus, but they knew his Father as well, he says. You don't just know me. Because you know me, you know my Father. You have a relationship with God the Father. Remember, to know God means more than just know facts about God. To know him is to have a personal relationship with him. That's what eternal life is all about, and that's the verse that Troy read this morning in our testimony time. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God in a personal relationship. You want to be forever forgiven of all your sins? You want to have a personal father-child relationship with God, the Creator, Almighty God? Believe in Jesus for eternal life, and you begin that relationship. You believe in Jesus, you begin a relationship with God the Father as well. Well, in the next verse, Philip asks for a special favor. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the Father. Even though Philip had been there from the very beginning, he's like one of the first disciples, he's there with Jesus for 3+ years, he's eyewitnessing the myriad of miracles Jesus performed, he's hearing all his teaching, he's hearing how Jesus fulfilled the plethora of prophecies about him, and here he wants more. A little more proof. It's a lack of faith here. He wanted to see God with his physical eyes. Show us something. Show us the Father. Give us a vision. And the Lord Jesus answered him so patiently and lovingly in verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, Philip, to know, if you want to know more about God the Father, if you want to know God the Father more, you need to grow to know Jesus more. As he would grow in his relationship with Jesus, he and any Christian, us today, grow in your relationship with the Father because Jesus reveals the Father. So he says, he who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. Now who would dare say that? Would you dare say that? Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You know, who would say that unless you're God himself? That was obviously a claim to deity. A commentator named Morris said, these are words which no mere man has a right to use. Anyone who would say something like that, you've seen me, you've seen God, is blaspheming. But Jesus wasn't blaspheming because he is God. It's an obvious claim and not his first one. He made many claims to deity throughout John's gospel, including all the I am statements. He's claiming to be God. Back in chapter 8, you remember, they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You can't separate that. If you know Jesus, you know God the Father. To see Jesus is to see God. To know the Son is to know the Father also. And everything that Philip might hope to see in God the Father, he had already seen in the last 3 years of following Jesus. As John the Apostle, John the author of this gospel, John A., had written back in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained, revealed, shown him. Paul wrote about Jesus in Colossians 1:15, said he is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but the image of the invisible God is Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. And you might say today, yeah, well, you know, Philip, the 11, they got to see Jesus with their physical eyes. They got to see Jesus, but we don't get to see Jesus or the Father today, right? We weren't there with him in person. He's invisible to us today, but we have something far greater. Something more reliable than our own eyesight, our own experiences. We have the completed written Word of God. We have the Bible, which is more trustworthy than your own experiences because experiences can be falsified or deceiving. But we have the Word of God, which is completely dependable. Near the end of John's Gospel, which we'll get to maybe this time next year or something, we don't know. But the resurrected Jesus revealed himself to the apostles after he had been resurrected. And Thomas wasn't there, and he doubted. So a week later, Jesus showed himself to Thomas, and he let him touch his wounds in his hands and in his feet, physically touch Jesus. And then in John 20:29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, touch me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There's something more blessed about those who don't get to see, who don't get the tangible proof like Thomas got, and yet believe. Because 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. There's a blessing to those who come to faith in Jesus without having to have some kind of a physical, bodily manifestation or miracle. You don't have to see or touch Jesus, the physical Jesus, in order to believe. The Apostle Peter, who did see him, and who traveled with him, who was an actual eyewitness, wrote to other believers who hadn't seen him physically. In 1 Peter, in his letter, he wrote to other believers who believe in Jesus, but who hadn't had the experience that he had. And he says in 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Most people don't get to see Jesus. The disciples did, his followers in the first century, but most don't, but yet you can still believe and rejoice and have a relationship with them. And in Peter's second epistle, after writing about how he got to go up on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured and he saw Jesus, not only Jesus, but Jesus glorified, glowing white, just radiant at the Mount of Transfiguration, he went on to write in 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. He's saying, right before that verse 19, he said, I was up there in the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him. I was one of the witnesses. But you have the word, which is a more sure word, he says. This is more reliable than my experience on that mountaintop. I didn't even know what was going on. I tried to make boost for him and stuff, remember? But you guys have the word of God, the prophetic word fulfilled. All the prophecies of Jesus show, in the Old Testament, shown fulfilled in the New Testament. You have something far more reliable, the word of God. You have the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus and he fulfilled them all. You have the New Testament revelation that chronicles life and how he fulfilled them, except for the ones that are still coming. And so the admonition to us, as we think of Philip here, and Thomas, for that matter, is grow to know him more. You want to see the Father, you want to know God, grow to know Jesus. And we do that by going to the Word of God. We eat up the Word of God that reveals who Jesus is. We learn to walk and abide with Jesus through the Word of God, the New Testament revelation that chronicles his life. That's why we're going through the Gospel of John, learning more and more about Jesus, and by that, growing to know the Lord, God the Father, more and more. That's what eternal life is all about. It's a knowing and growing to know more and more. It's like when you meet that beautiful person that becomes your wife or husband, right? You know him. Maybe you're ready to even marry him, but you're just getting to know him. And years later, you're knowing him more. You're still getting to know your spouse, even if you've been married for decades. You're still more to learn because that's a growing relationship. Same with the Lord. You receive him by faith. You're born again. You have a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God the Father, just like he's saying right here to those disciples. But it's a growing knowing. You know him better and better the more you spend time with him, the more you open up his word, the more you talk to him in prayer and meet with him. We get to know him better than we did before. When I was first a Christian, I didn't know hardly anything. But I knew Jesus died for me. And then I grew to understand more, and I'm still going to understand more next year and year after. We grow as we're in the Word and meeting with Jesus. It's a growing knowing. And when you know Jesus, you know the Father. So here's Jesus' disciples, troubled. Jesus is going to leave them. But the truth is, you can have fellowship with the Father even when I leave you, he's saying. He's saying to us, why would we be troubled like they were troubled? Why would we be troubled over anything in this life when God the Father is your Father? When the Almighty God who created all the universe, who parted the Red Sea, who did all those wonderful miracles, who can do anything, is your Father. No reason to worry. Nothing to be upset about when you have God as your Father. Jesus is saying, I'm one with the Father. I and the Father are one. It doesn't mean that Jesus and the Father are the same person. It means they're the same God. That's the mystery of the Trinity. The mystery of the Trinity is the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one God. Three in one. That's the Trinity, the triune God that we believe in. Well, to verify his claim that he is one with the Father, that was true, in verse 10, he gave Philip the corroboration. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abide in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The construction of that question there in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, to Philip, anticipates a yes answer. Philip did believe that. He believed that the Father and the Son were one. He had been taught that by Jesus. And Jesus is saying, well, you believe that, so you ought to realize then that my words all along really aren't my words, they're the Father's words. I'm just saying what the Father says. And the same with my works. They're not just my works, they're the Father working through me. Or it says here, the Father abiding in me does his works. It's God the Father speaking and working through Jesus. He never acted independently. Throughout his ministry on earth, he never acted independently from the Father. And if his words, which were the Father's words, weren't enough proof for Philip, they were backed up by his works, which were the Father's works. The multitudes of miracles that he did. His Christ credentials. Remember in John, he records 7 of them. And then the 8th is his resurrection. 7 before this. 7 major signs. There were multitudes, but John highlights the 7. Remember that we've looked at. Those things should show you. If you don't believe my words, then they're backed up. Believe the works, because you saw those. You're a witness of those. Not only do Jesus' followers then and us today have this wonderful opportunity to have fellowship with the Father, that's the first privilege that we have, and that should comfort their hearts when they were troubled that Jesus was leaving them. You could have fellowship with the Father still. But there's something else that's encouraging and wonderful starting in verse 12. Don't be troubled, you guys. You're going to heaven. You can have fellowship with the Father, and you have the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer, and we see the power of that in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Remember when you see that truly, truly, we've seen it a bunch of times in John's gospel, the double truly, it indicates I'm about to say something that's going to be hard to believe, but it's trustworthy and it's important, so listen carefully. That's what he's saying. Truly, truly, listen carefully. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. The believer will do greater works than Jesus. The student will do greater works than the master. Is that possible? Didn't Jesus heal a man who was born blind? Didn't he raise three different people from the dead, including his friend Lazarus, who's in the grave for 4 days? Didn't he do myriads of irrefutable miracles like walking on water and turning water to wine and that kind of a thing? How can his apostles, how can we, his followers today, do greater works than that? Well, the 11 apostles were able to perform authentic miracles and raise people from the dead and heal, recorded in the book of Acts. But here I don't think Jesus is talking so much about the quality of the miracles as much as the quantity of the miracles. Not the strength of the signs, but the scope of the signs. Not the energy of those powerful miracles, but the extent of those works that Jesus did. There's only one Jesus on the earth. He only went in a radius of about 60 miles in his entire lifetime, as far as we know. But his 11 apostles and the other believing disciples would multiply in the early church and would begin to spread out. And then further generations of Christians would be born, and now the gospel has gone all over the planet. And there are millions of believers, not stuck in one 60-mile area, but all over the world today, doing his work, having God work through us, sharing the gospel. See, the key in that last phrase is in verse 12, at the last part. Because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father, I'm leaving you, and that's how you're going to do greater works, because I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that next week, starting in verse 16. I'm not going to leave you alone, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will indwell and empower you to do greater works than I did. More works, far more works than I did. Now, what works do you and I do today? We got the Holy Spirit who indwells us. What works do we do? The main work we do? Share the gospel. We can lead people to Jesus Christ. We can share the good news of Jesus. When they receive Jesus, they become born again. And that is better than healing somebody. You understand that? That if there's somebody sick over there and you realize, I'm going to go heal them, okay? That would be nice to do, but that is not as good to do for them as to lead them to Jesus, to give them eternal life versus maybe a little physical healing or even a CPR for that matter. If somebody doesn't know the Lord, CPR is going to buy them a few more years. If somebody comes to know the Lord through preaching the gospel, you buy them eternity. I mean, you don't, God does, but you're sharing the message of eternity, eternal healing. Spiritual healing, a relationship with God that lasts forever, sharing the gospel with somebody, if they come to be born again, is the greatest miracle. The changed life that God does in somebody through the gospel is the greatest miracle, and that's what we go out with. It's good to learn CPR, and you should. One of the members at the reserve this week died. Last week, he died last Sunday. And his wife tried to do CPR on him, was on the bed, and they couldn't get enough pressure. And finally, the ambulance came, and they did CPR on him, and they did the paddles or whatever, and it shocked him. And he came back, and his heart started beating again. And he was in a coma for 80 hours. And they were starting to talk to the family, well, you're going to have to, you know, pull the plug, what do you want to do, you know. And his son came up to me the other day and said, he woke up. The doctors couldn't believe it. He woke up and he started talking. He started calling him by name. He's now like he's going to make 100% recovery. Now it's going to take time. He's got pneumonia and all these things from the whole experience, but he's going to make a recovery. We prayed for him. Remember I sent that prayer request out. He had this heart stopped. We prayed for him. He's in a coma. He came out of the coma and the doctors said like 30 years they haven't seen anything like this. The power of prayer. But that CPR she tried to do and the medical thing, that helped him. But what helped him away was years earlier he received Christ as a Savior. He's going to heaven. That's a greater miracle than this one. And this was a miracle. Everyone at the club is talking about it. It's a miracle. But the greater miracle is when he received Jesus. And we all can do that. We all can go out and share the gospel. Learn CPR, learn to share the gospel, which is far greater. That's the greater works. Jesus was in a limited area preaching to limited groups of people, but we go out everywhere and can tell anybody. And the church is out through the body of Christ, God doing his work through us, sharing the gospel. It's a greater work. One of the best examples, and the first one really, the first glaring example of this was Peter. Remember Peter denied the Lord 3 times? We'll see that coming up in John. On the night of his arrest, the same night that we're in John 14. Well, after he received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he preached one sermon in the book of Acts. One sermon, and 3,000 sinners were converted at that sermon. I mean, can you imagine that? First of all, you wouldn't get 3,000 people in here, but let's say 3,000 people are here, and they all receive the Lord. Or there's 10,000 people, and 3,000 receive the Lord. What are we going to do? We're not going to fit in this room, that's for sure. You have to get the tennis gardens or whatever. The church grew 3,000 people in one day because a greater work was done. And this has gone on throughout history. Well, in addition to getting the Holy Spirit to enable the church to be able to do these things because Jesus would leave and the Holy Spirit would come, there's another key, and that is prayer. It's prayer. It's prayer that causes these greater works because it's God working through us. I think sometimes we forget, like, I gotta go talk to people for God. It's like, I gotta talk to God for people and then go talk to people for God. I gotta pray and then allow Him to use me to do these greater works. It's all energized by prayer. Prayer is imperative because prayer is so powerful, and the power is seen in verses 13 and 14, which also lists the prerequisites. It has to be according to the name of Jesus. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask, that I will do. That's a great promise. Whatever. Then verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever and anything sound awesome, because I'm thinking Vikings win the Super Bowl, I'm thinking lottery here. But it's not what it's talking about. The condition there is, the prerequisite there is what? 3 little words. Whatever you ask in my name. In Jesus' name. I will do it. That's a wonderful promise, but the context of it is it has to be in Jesus' name. It's not any prayer. It's prayers that are according to His will. That's what it means. It's not when we pray and we say in Jesus' name, amen. That doesn't somehow like put the stamp on the prayer or whatever. What we're saying is, I'm praying because Jesus died for my sins. I'm praying on His authority, and I'm praying according to His will. We're asking what Jesus wants. When you talk about the name of God, the name of Jesus, the name of somebody, it refers to their character, who they are. When we're praying according to the character of Jesus, in other words, when I'm praying what Jesus would pray if He were praying, when I'm praying according to His will, those prayers get answered. He will do it. It's a great promise. He will do it. He will do great things. He will do greater works than Jesus did on earth in answer to our prayers when we ask in His name. When we ask consistently with what Jesus' character would ask. It's the same promise that John A. wrote in his first epistle. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Don't stop at the anything. Don't stop at the whatever here. That's what the name it, claim it churches do. Whatever. I can ask whatever. I got power. Name it, claim it. No. According to His will. In His name. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked. This is a wonderful promise. God answers prayer. When we're praying according to the will of Jesus, the will of God, we can expect greater things, greater works to be done, people to be saved. miracles, whatever. If it's according to God's will, he will do it, he says. He's not reluctant to answer prayer. As further clarified by the last phrase in verse 13, it says the purpose of it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The goal of our prayer and the answer to it is God's glory. That's the goal. We should pray asking what Jesus would pray for, that God the Father would be glorified. That to glorify God. If we're praying that way, if our focus is like that, we're going to see answers. It's a similar promise given, and we'll see it in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus said to his followers, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. But the whatever you wish is qualified by abiding. If we're abiding in him, he's abiding in us, we're making our home, we're fellowshipping with him, we're not going to ask selfishly, we're going to ask according to what he wants. We're going to ask in his name. We're going to ask whatever he wills. And those kind of prayers, he says, verse 13, I will do. Verse 14, I will do it. You want to see greater works at New Life? You want to see greater works of God in your life? Make prayer the priority. Learn to pray according to his will. Fellowship, abide in Jesus, and you'll see great answers to prayer. My encouragement today is reprioritize prayer. As you think of a new year coming, reprioritize prayer. It's powerful. It gets answered. Our Wednesday night prayer meeting is growing, but more of us can go. If Wednesday nights are free for you, go and pray with us. Because God's going to have, the success of this church is in this church is what God does in us, and he does it in answer to prayer. And he can transform eternal lives through answering prayer. So we go to him and we pray. Reprioritize your prayer. To abide in him, Jesus said, John 15, that means fellowship, obedient fellowship. I call it obedience. You know, it's abiding obediently. You're in fellowship with him, in an obedient walk with him, day to day walk with him. When you do that and he's abiding in you, you'll see answered prayer. Well, the prerequisite to powerful prayer is that it's according to the name of Jesus, and then our last verse, it's according to loving Jesus, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The way that we show our love for him is by obeying him, by keeping his commandments. To keep means to value, to treasure, to do his commandments. Remember, love isn't a feeling. Isn't I feel this love for him. It's I'm going to show my love to him. I'm going to act my love to him. I'm going to do my love to him, which is obey him. If I love him because he first loved me, I'm going to show that love by obeying him. We express our love by obedience. And the context here is in this prayer. Loving obedience and prayer are connected. John A. wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him. There's another whatever. These promises are about prayer are awesome. It makes you think, I got to pray more. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. His commandments aren't hard to figure out. It's not some long list. It's believe in him and love each other. When we're doing that, it shows our love for him, and it results in answered prayer, powerful prayer life. See, Jesus' promise of this powerful prayer life is conditioned upon an obedient love relationship with him, where we're walking with him, abiding in him. Psalm 37:4, you've read it before, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When you're delighting yourself in the Lord, your desires become his desires, and he'll give those because they're according to his will. They're in his name. They're in line with his desires. And of course, we know that unconfessed sin can hinder that prayer, right? The psalmist said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So when we sin, what do? Christians bar of soap, right? 1 John 1:9. We take those sins to the Lord. We confess. With his help, we turn from those sins, and we start walking in obedience again. We start abiding. We start walking in the light. As we're walking light, our prayers are being answered. Sometimes they're no, but they're being answered. When we ask according to his will, that's yes. So we abide, we learn to abide obediently, obedience. And we can have a powerful prayer life. Next week we'll see in verse 16, there's another promise that Jesus gives to his discouraged troubled disciples, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come in and indwell you. When I leave, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Helper, Comforter, Holy Spirit. We'll look at that next week. Let's close with a couple application points. Number one, grow to know Jesus more. It's a relationship where you grow in it. You know about him. You know him in a relationship because you know Jesus, you know the Father. But you grow in that. You spend time learning about him. You open up his word. You talk to him throughout the day. You sing to him while you're driving, and you learn to abide. And in that, you grow in your relationship. Just like any other relationship, to spend time together is the only way to grow. Secondly, get into the scriptures and vice versa. Get into the word of God and get the word of God into you. It's our daily bread. It's completely reliable. It's more reliable than if you walked like Peter and John with Jesus on the earth. He says the more sure word is the Bible. You can trust that absolutely because it's the word of God. Third, trust your Father. The almighty, infinite, omnipotent Lord of heaven and earth, God, is your Father if you believe in Jesus. You're a child of God. We're adopted as his beloved children. What could be more secure than that? If you're troubled, understand who your Father is. Fourth, pray with faith. If you're praying according to God's will, for his glory, you can expect answers, great answers, greater works. This should strengthen our prayer lives. It should strengthen this church's prayer life to realize he answers prayer. I will do it. I will do it, he says, when we pray according to his will. And then lastly, show the Son your love. How do you show love? Well, you bring flowers. You send a card, right? Now, we obey. We show our love for Jesus by obeying. You ask, what should I put in the little stocking that we hang up for Jesus on our fireplace for Christmas? What does Jesus get for Christmas? Obedience. I love him enough, I'm just going to obey him. I'm going to do what he says in his word. We got time, I think, for a closing song. So let's pray and the worship team come forward and lead us in a closing song. Father God, we are grateful for the clarity of your word and for the Holy Spirit who helps us understand it. I pray, Lord, that whatever each of us have taken today from the word of God, you would give us understanding of how to put it into practice in our lives. Whether that affects our prayer habits, whether that affects sharing the gospel, the miracle of new life with somebody that we know, that you lay on our hearts. Whatever the applications are for each of us, I pray, Lord, you would show us how we can respond. And Lord, if there's anyone who's here this morning who hasn't yet received Jesus as their own Savior, who hasn't begun that relationship with the Almighty God, I pray today they would, by faith, believe in Jesus. He died on the cross as the payment for their sins. He rose again, and they can believe in him for everlasting life. Today they would receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Please do that work, Father, the most incredible miracle. Most of us have experienced it already. A transformed life, going from a child of the devil to a child of God. Would you do that miracle in anyone who doesn't know you's heart today? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand together and just praise the Lord as we close.